So just a reminder of where we are in Sunday school is that we are looking at New Testament eschatology, and we are doing a 3-week overview of how eschatology is unfolds in the New Testament. And this is the second week. And after the 3-week overview, we're going to start looking at those specific passages that are contested of what they mean. We'll look at the different options. You know, if you're this, how would you interpret this passage? What if you're this, how would you interpret? And so that'll be after the 3 weeks. So this morning we're going to look at the central place of the cross in eschatology. Now, if you go back to Genesis 15, you'll note that this is the very first prophecy in the whole Bible. Genesis 15, excuse me, not Genesis, Genesis 3:15 is what I mean. After Satan had tempted Eve and a man had now fallen, God then speaks to Satan in verse 15. And it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we've considered this in the past, but this was the first gospel promise that you will not have all mankind to yourself. There will be children of God throughout history, even though you will have children also. There'll be believer and unbeliever. But from believer, from the covenant community, one will be born. Then notice how it goes into the he instead of they. It's singular. This person, he will crush you. He will bruise your head or crush your head. In the ancient world, when a king was pictured as defeating an enemy in a military battle, often the depiction would be of him sort of stepping on the skull of the one he defeated with his foot, crushing him. So that's the picture they would have understood. That Satan, so one man will be born that will crush what you've done here and will bring man back to God. And so there's this great victory over Satan promise. That's the eschatology of the Old Testament already beginning. That's all they know. They don't have any more detail until the Bible unfolds. Now go, for example, to Genesis 49. This is Jacob blessing his 12 sons who would form the 12 tribes of Israel. And the key blessing is Judah, because Judah is the one that is, this promise is given to somebody from their tribe. And so, verse 8, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." That sounds awfully familiar, right? Another warrior defeat, another warrior who will defeat his enemies, just like the Savior. "Your father's son shall bow down before you." In other words, you will be a king over my people. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" This is a warrior, right? This is somebody very strong, like a lion, who's going to defeat his enemies. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So he is the what? The king. "And the scepter shall not depart." He will rule forever. "Tribute will come to him and the obedience of the peoples," or the nations. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Now again, that's a picture of military victory. You're washing in the blood of your enemies that you've defeated. And so now we know from Genesis 3, a savior will be born from the sons of men, from people. Now we get to Genesis 49, that savior will be born from the tribe of Judah. Now we've narrowed it down. It's not just people in general. Now we know what tribe he'll come from. Now, as we go through the Bible, we'll get to David, and not only from the line of Judah, but from the line of David, one family in Judah. So just think of a funnel that's sort of narrowing and narrowing. By the time we get to Christ, he's really the only one that fit from those lines. And so that creates a dilemma. And the dilemma is, when the Old Testament speaks of the coming kingdom and the victory, it speaks in terms of a great victory over evil, of a mighty warrior. So that raises the question, how can a man who dies on a cross do that? Because what was a cross? It was a sign of God's what? Curse. So how can a man put on a cross and crucified be the same one who's supposed to bring this great mighty victory to defeat all the evil that holds us? That was the dilemma. Ed Clowney was my professor at Westminster. He was also the president of Westminster Philly for a while. But he sums it up from the Old Testament perspective. The Old Testament promises, as even John the Baptist understood them, predicted salvation through judgment. To deliver the poor and oppressed, the Messiah must judge the oppressor. The coming one must hew down all unjust power to inaugurate his peace. And so with all these predictions of a mighty warrior and a great victory over evil, what do you think they thought when Jesus said, "I am the Messiah"?
Oh, really?
Yeah. Seriously, most people would say, "You're a carpenter's son. You don't have any military training. You don't have an army. What are you going to do?" And so most people from the start rejected him until he began to perform what? Miracles. And then they thought, oh, okay, maybe he'll use his power to defeat our enemies. But then when they captured him and they arrested him and they're expecting him to use his great powers, what does he do? He just submits himself. He doesn't show any miracles, no power. And so it raises the question, how can a crucified man be the great warrior who defeats all the evil? And so it's important to remember that Jesus didn't have a problem simply claiming to be the Messiah. His problem was that he was a weak Messiah, that he was a crucified Messiah. That's where they rejected. They were expecting a man to be the Messiah. He just didn't fit what they thought was the bill. And so Jesus had to hint that he really was the Messiah, that he actually came to defeat our greatest enemy, the greatest evil power in the universe. And so let's look at some examples. Matthew 12, 25 through 29. And then someone can turn to John 12. Somebody read that when they get there. Matthew 12, 25 through 29. So Jesus was saying to them, "As you see me cast out demons, that should show you that I am the one that has come to defeat evil, the promised one." And who's the evil one he's going to defeat? Satan. And so notice verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the king has now arrived. And what does the king do? He fights and he defeats enemies for us. I'm showing you what I'm about to do by casting out these demons. And he describes that in verse 29. If in order to free you from Satan, I have to tie up or bind the strong man who holds you. So this is where they struggled. They struggled with believing that they actually were bound by Satan. They were Jews. They thought they were God's people by birth. And so Jesus says, "I did come to free you because you are oppressed and bound by Satan, by sin. And that's what I've come to do." Not by Rome or by bad leaders, but it's much more serious than that. "So I have come to tie up the strong man who holds you. I've come to make him powerless. So he's giving hints that he is the one, and he's demonstrating that in front of them. And then John 12, 30 through 33, as he's going to the cross, and this is, you know, that week, he's about to go to the cross, he says, now it's time to defeat the ruler of this world. That great promised crushing of the serpent back in Genesis 3, it's about to happen. As I go to the cross, this is what's happening. Now, most people, just that didn't make sense to them. They rejected it. There's no way you're defeating anybody dying as a weak man on a cross. And of course, even the disciples didn't understand, did they? Not until the resurrection did it all come together. Now we understand. And so at the cross, it's interesting that all the signs pointed to the end of this creation, to the decisive victory of bringing a new creation. You had darkness come over the whole land in Mark 15. It's like Jesus is bringing about the end of the world. There is a judgment coming. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The end of the temple, the end of Israel. It's all new creation language. And so final judgment happened at that cross, right? Christ defeated our greatest victory, our greatest enemy at the cross. So when you think of final judgment as a Christian, you should think first and foremost that 2,000 years ago, it happened. That was your final judgment, Jesus bearing your sin. That was the great victory for you. He freed you at the cross eternally. And he brought you into his new creation. And so when we look at some scriptures, number five, the apostles have to unfold and explain this. What exactly happened at the cross that we're so free? What kind of victory was it? And so let's look at some of their teaching. Galatians 3:13 and Colossians 2. Again, first one there, Galatians 3:13. So he nullifies the curse, that we are no longer cursed under God's judgment by dying for us. He canceled our debt we owed God. And that debt is canceled in two ways. We don't owe him a death anymore because somebody paid. We don't owe him perfection because somebody was perfect for us. Colossians 2:15. Someone read. Oh, I'm sorry. 2:13 and 14. Again, the same idea. He defeated, he nullified the curse, and he canceled our debt. And then Colossians 2:15. He made a public display. That's a military term. Again, what kings would do in the Roman practice is if they defeated the enemy nation, they would take the kings, the rulers, and they would sort of make a public display of their defeat. They would show them stripped down to basic clothing and look, this proves that I won. That's what the generals would do. So in a sense, Jesus did that to all the powers, all the demons, Satan. His death was a public revealing that Jesus won. That Satan does not hold people forever. All right, Hebrews 2:14. So at the cross, Christ destroyed the power of death as our judgment. Normally, death means judgment. That's the way it was. For us, for Christians, it's not. Death is just the way to more eternal life. And so he destroyed the power of the devil to keep us from God eternally. Death does not have victory. When it says death, there is no sting, that's the idea, that death is not a statement of what we deserve for judgment. Now it's our way to glory. 1 John 3:8, and then Romans 6:6. So at the cross, Christ not only defeated the penalty of sin, the penalty that we deserved, then he defeated the power of sin. And so we're no longer enslaved to sin like before we were Christians. Sin doesn't rule us any longer. Because of the cross, God gives us his spirit, and now we have a new heart. We don't live in sin. We struggle with sin, but we have a new heart because Jesus defeated our old natures. And then Romans 6:14. So Christ freed us from the law, and the law condemned us by dying for us. And so at the cross, everything the Old Testament said about this great victory over evil, that's where it happened. That was all the evil that controlled us and ruled us. So Christ's resurrection, notice how the Bible never says Christ rose for your sins. The Bible only says Christ died for your sins. His resurrection was God's statement that his death was accepted. So the resurrection was proof that we are saved. Because if he didn't rise again, where is Jesus? He's paying for his own sins, right? So that's why the Bible never says you were raised, he raised for your sins. He was raised as God's evidence that victory had been won. And so the cross was the finished payment to God. Once Jesus died, what are the famous words? It is finished. Your salvation has now been accomplished with his death. Every evil power that kept you from knowing God forever is now done, defeated, paid for. So let's look at our Westminster Confession 20, verse 1, where it asks the question, what is the liberty that we have now? What did Christ do at the cross? What did it give us? And somebody read that. So the confession here takes pretty much everything we just said and put it in one paragraph. All the things that happened for us at the cross are listed here. So let's look at some of them. Freedom from the guilt of sin. That's the legal aspect of our guilt. The wrath of God. God is no longer angry at us. The curse of the moral law, which told us if we sin, we die. We're delivered from this present evil world. We're delivered from bondage to Satan, from the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions. In other words, when bad things happen to you, it doesn't mean God is mad at you. That's what afflictions people think it means. Because Christ has already purchased God's love for us. God cannot change that. The sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And it takes us from any slavish fear of God that we follow him because we love him. So all that leads to our discussion question when we can flesh this out. What are some ways Christians can downplay or minimize Christ's victory on the cross? Right, any adding of works to our salvation, that Christ has only partially purchased these things. But now you must do your part to really bring that to fruition. Good. What's another way? Yeah, certainly the Mass is a... Yeah, it's a re-sacrifice of Christ again. And what does Hebrews say? He died once for all, for our sins. Any teaching that says you can lose your salvation certainly minimizes the once-for-all victory for us. Yeah, it's our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces that keep men enslaved. That means the great spiritual enemy of man is not, this is going to shock you, is not Democrats and the church empties. Whether someone is good or bad for this world is not the point. All mankind is under the power of Satan until Christ frees them. That's the power that the cross came to defeat. And by the way, I can say Republicans, same point, so don't think I'm picking on one or two. What about the idea that Christians, the reason they're struggling so much is that they're demon-possessed? Have you heard that? How does that downplay the cross? Yes, if he freed you from the power of Satan in you, from the dominion of sin. It's interesting that after we have the demon possessions in the Gospels, when the apostles write the epistles, how many times in the epistles are we instructed to cast out demons? Zero. So if the apostle, if that's something that we must do and it happens, you would think they would address it at least once in how to live the Christian life. That's one of those trick Sunday school questions that if there's ever a how many, it's always zero. How about in your own lives where it's hard to believe sometimes, depending on the week you've had or what you've done, that God loves you unconditionally? When you're struggling with that, what are you really questioning? Yeah, the efficacy of the cross, that the cross was enough. It was sufficient. That it really did everything the Bible says it did and made me right with God and he loves me. And we struggle with that, don't we? Yeah, trying to duplicate the pain of the cross to somehow connect us closer to God, which is what Luther was doing as he was beating himself, wasn't he? Before he was a Christian, in a sense. That's the problem with Lent, isn't it? Lent is a belief that if you give up something, you're getting more of God's power and drawing closer instead of relying on Christ on the cross. He did everything. We don't grow closer to Christ by our sufferings in that way. Any other ways you can think of that we may? Yeah, if somebody in the church has asked you forgiveness and you refuse, you're saying that Christ has not forgiven you. Or you haven't forgiven yourself or accepted your own forgiveness. We do that too in our own guilt. There's a lot of freedom in saying, yeah, I did it. Christ forgave it. It is what it is. Time to move on. Especially with Isaiah 53, yeah, that the Messiah would suffer and die, yeah, for the transgressions of his people. It says this is how he will do it, and still they couldn't accept it. So. All right, let's pray.